Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Today, many pastors read so many books from pop psychology, marketing, corporate management, and biographies of famous people that there's hardly any time left for the classics of Christian theology. So the Bible's read through the lens of superficial modern fads, and as a result, the people in the pew starve. They came looking for bread, and instead were given stones. Even the conservative evangelical churches are in as serious a spiritual crisis as was the church at the end of the Middle Ages. The Protestant Reformation returned millions of Christians to biblical faith then, and we believe that nothing short of that is required by our own circumstances today. See, the Reformers organized the movement around various slogans. The first was sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Now, it wasn't the case that the medieval church didn't believe in the Bible. In fact, doubting the authority of scripture was a serious business, and both Roman Catholics and Protestants were agreed that scripture was infallible. The real question was whether it was the only infallible standard for judging truth. The medieval church believed that she had given birth to Scripture, and therefore only she, led by the Holy Spirit, could interpret it. But, of course, the church meant the hierarchy, and the Reformers believed two things in response to this. First, that Scripture had given birth to the church. And second, that the church consists of the whole people of God, not just the professional clergy and specialists. Also, that the church, in spite of its wisest theologians and most godly interpreters, could err in its interpretations. That, of course, opened Pandora's box. After all, if there was no absolutely infallible interpreter of the sacred text, how could one be certain that one view was true, especially when both people equally accept the authority of Scripture? Nevertheless, the Reformers believed that the Scriptures themselves required this, as the Apostle Paul himself had a soft spot for the Bereans because they tested even his apostolic teaching by Scripture. The Reformers also believed that the Bible was clear. Now, that was a big issue because the average person in the Middle Ages couldn't read, and even few priests could read the Bible for themselves. So the people depended largely on images. Sound familiar? Pictures, statues, rituals to learn the biblical stories. Because they couldn't read the Bible for themselves, and the church told them that it was a mysterious book, nearly impenetrable by those who hadn't been properly schooled in philosophy, most faithful simply concluded that they'd leave the business of understanding this mysterious book up to the professionals. Martin Luther observed, "The average Christian says, 'I'm a layman and no theologian. I go to Mass, hear what my priest says, and him I believe.'" But before we point too many fingers at the medieval church, how do we stand today? Doesn't that describe many of our churches today? Isn't there a similar chasm between the professionals who give the impression that theology is for the elite? Don't we often get the message that unless we know Greek and Hebrew or have been to the approved seminary, we can't possibly understand the basic message of the Bible for ourselves? Theology, the Reformer said, is everybody's business. By God's grace, the Reformation caught on, and within a couple of generations, the man at the plow and the woman milking her cow were taking breaks for the reading of Scripture and catechisms and other guides to biblical teaching. Instead of depending on images, the Reformation almost overnight created a new level of literacy previously unknown. Today, we're an impoverished people again. The Old Testament prophets record God's warning of a famine, not of food, but of hearing the Word of God. I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that such a famine is upon us in earnest today, as churches themselves appear more interested in numbers than in God, more caught up in what works instead of what's true, more addicted to worldly methods and standards of success than to the biblical message. Just think about it. This past Sunday, did you really hear an intelligent explanation of a particular section of the biblical text? Was Christ proclaimed as the center of the passage? Or did you hear a series of clever stories and anecdotes, usually taken from the preacher's own life, sprinkled with a few Bible verses in order to justify such triviality? Notice the following description of an average sermon. Quote, "What one sermon was there from which old wives might not carry off more whimsies than they could devise at their own fireside in a month? For as sermons then were usually divided, the first half was devoted to those misty questions of the schools which might astonish the uneducated people, while the second contained sweet stories and humorous speculations by which the hearers might be kept awake. Only a few expressions were thrown in from the Word of God, that by the majesty of Scripture they might gain for themselves some credit for these frivolities." Folks, that description could aptly fit a contemporary sermon in any average church today, but it actually comes from the pen of the 16th century reformer John Calvin. See, we're really back to square one. By preferring books on self-esteem to books on theology, or books on how to build a successful church over books telling us what the church is and why Christ founded it, we're allowing the world to redefine our view of self, our understanding of God, our understanding of the world, and our relationship to God. We are being conformed gradually to the pattern of this world's way of thinking, even as we're isolated in our own little Christian ghetto with preachers waving big Bibles under bright lights. There are a lot of books that are trying to make it look like the Bible is the answer for everything, from your fixing your car to fixing your psyche.
Christian mechanics, as
that's
it
right,
were.
Christian cookbooks and so forth, and yet they run not to Scripture, but to pop psych or sociology or marketing to try to determine what the church ought to preach on Sunday morning. Isn't that the reverse?
Well, sure, that's what the historic Protestants were getting at, that Scripture answers the question, how can I be right before God, not how can I fix my car with Christian principles.
So it's not sufficient for everything.
No, it
never was the claim. In fact, Luther used to say that the sufficiency of Scripture was enough that any plowboy who could read could understand it, and by that he didn't mean every word. He said the basic message of law and gospel, of the lostness of man and the sufficiency of Christ.
Yeah, we've always also held not only to the inerrancy of Scripture, that is the Bible's without error, the sufficiency of Scripture, that is the Bible contains all that we know to be saved, we're not going to find it anywhere else, but also to the clarity of Scripture, that is the basic message of Jesus Christ and what he does for sinners is clear throughout the Scriptures. While some parts of the Bible may be difficult, that part isn't, and that part comes through on every page.
Yeah, one wag put it, it isn't the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand.
Yeah. A friend, John Seal, just wrote a book entitled The Evangelical Forfeit. And in it, he did a number of surveys, conducted a number of surveys. One, from a Southern Baptist leader, here's what he said: evangelicals have grown in statistics and finances, but a loss of substance. They are substanceless, an atheological mirroring of the larger society. Former National Association of Evangelicals leader said, I can see why he's former after saying this, the theology committee of the National Association of Evangelicals has met once in the past 6 years. Case closed. We say we're committed to the infallibility and authority of Scripture. What does that mean?
Mm-hmm.
That's harsh.
It's really true, though.
But is there such a thing as a high view of Scripture that doesn't take theology seriously?
Absolutely. I used to teach at a Christian consortium college, and that was more years ago than I care to think. But you found a knowledge of the English Bible there in the class that you could work with. I don't find that anymore.
Yeah, it's amazing the number of students at a graduate institution where I've taught, the number of students coming in off the street who simply don't know enough basic theology. You spend half your time, instead of teaching a graduate level course, trying to get students up to speed because they're so ill-equipped in just basic English Bible.
Yeah.
We're back to the church accommodating the illiteracy of the people rather than raising people to the level where they can understand
the
Scriptures.
Yeah, and the sad point in all of that is the students I get don't come from mainline liberal Protestant churches. They come from household name Bible churches where they're at Bible study 3 times a week and they're learning everything but the Bible, which is amazing.
Yeah, my students could have answered if I had gone into Matthew because they'd done some Bible studies in Matthew. But if I started asking theological questions and looking through the Scriptures for the point, they were lost.
Yeah, they all know who the locusts are in Revelation, but nobody knows what justification is.
George Barna, the pollster, says that, now here's the question that was asked in a poll. There is no such thing as absolute truth. Evangelicals were equally divided between those who strongly agreed and strongly disagreed with that statement.
Isn't that amazing?
There is no such thing as absolute truth. Now, absolute morality,
yep,
you can probably get a higher percentage of evangelicals agreeing on. Here's Barna again. Here's a direct quote from his study. Adults associated with mainline Protestant churches today are more likely than all other adults to agree that there is no such thing as absolute truth. 73% of the Protestants compared to 65% of the unchurched, of the nation as a whole. When it comes to our beliefs, you know, about what's true, we decide for ourselves according to our own tastes. Isn't it possible for us to shift our authority from Scripture to psychology or politics or philosophy or sociology or business, even while insisting that we believe in the full inspiration of Scripture?
Oh, you bet it is, and I think we see that that's exactly what's happening. I've always said one of the best ways to take the pulse of the evangelical church is to scan the bestseller lists from the Christian bookstores. I think that reveals a lot about... I think evangelicals buy books they don't always read. I think that's one of the real problems. But the kind of books they collect are really, I think it's really indicative of where their heart and their treasure lie.
Yeah, in a former age, you'd get an educated evangelical, and he would have a goodly amount of the InterVarsity publications. And in those days, that was pretty solid stuff. But today, you don't have that spectrum of Christian book buying in your evangelical student.
Yeah, they'll buy the pop psych stuff. You don't find people buying basic theology texts. You don't find them spending the time doing the hard labor that a Christian has to do to understand the basics of his faith.
And the amazing thing about all this is the Bible talks about God. Theology means the study of God.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible talks about God and what he has done in Christ.
Yeah, Luther used to say that the entire Scripture points to Christ and Christ alone. He said it in many and manifold ways, and that to understand Scripture was to understand Christ, who he was, why he came, and what he accomplished, and that to miss that was to entirely miss the message of the whole Bible.
So the Bible isn't there to back up your own personal experiences of Jesus. The Bible
absolutely
is there to... Peter, in 2 Peter 1:20, says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, that if that's what Scripture is, that's the character of Scripture, that's what we ought to be preaching, not our own personal anecdotes in the form of a testimony.
We want to hear about the testimony of the one who was able to, through his death, cover all of my sin, and through his life to provide a righteousness that I need, because my testimony isn't sufficient.
So if the preaching of Christ isn't central on Sunday morning, then the Bible is not preached, no matter how definitely...
How many verses are read in the service? The Bible's not preached if Christ is not the center of that exposition of the text.
Or to put it another way, if you have a church that stands four square on its high view of the inerrancy of Scripture, and the pastor isn't exegeting that with Christ as the center, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, it doesn't matter that you stand four square on the inerrancy of Scripture. It's irrelevant.
Does Scripture alone mean that every person can interpret the Bible any way he sees fit?
Well, that was certainly the charge from Rome, and history sort of bore them out on that. But the Reformers said that the bar and rule of this was that you had to come to the text and what it said, and they hoped in the original languages. But if you couldn't do that, the use of parallel passages so that there were many clear passages on whatever it was you were trying to teach. But they also, as I mentioned earlier, were not interested in studies of all the birds, dogs, and babies in the Bible. They wanted to get to the center of the thing, which was Christ and his gift of justification.
Yeah, I think that's the whole point. The central message of Scripture is so clear that a lay person with his Bible open who is able to compare Scripture with Scripture is going to hit the central message.
Creeds and confessions. Does this mean that we ought not to have creeds and confessions in the church if Scripture is sufficient?
Heavens no. In fact, there's a book written by one of our guys in the Missouri Synod years ago, a short monograph entitled Creeds and Confessions Within Scripture. Interesting little monograph that pushes right back into the Scripture text itself. But historically speaking, those churches that have been hardest to liberalize have always been of one kind. They have laid down in detail what they understood the Scripture text to say and signed their names to it. It happens to be called a symbol or a confession or a creed.
Yeah, I think that's one of the things that evangelicals have always struggled with, is having a high view of Scripture. There's been a tendency to deprecate creeds. And one of the things you have to do is to realize that a creed is intended to be a summary of what Scripture teaches about a particular teaching or doctrine.
And it's undergirded by texts.
And
it's undergirded,
right.
Turn to this passage.
Undergirded
always
by those texts. This statement in our confession grows out of this particular biblical text. And therefore, creeds and confessions are a necessary way to protect oneself from the problem of private interpretation.
In fact, another thing, historically speaking, the church's easiest to liberalize through church history are those that are built most on experience.
And play down doctrine.
And play down doctrine. Those have been the easiest to liberalize.
The churches that say, oh, I just want to love Jesus, I don't want to get caught up in all this theology.
Nothing but the Bible.
Is exactly what produces the next generation of liberals.
Mm-hmm.
Liberalism came out of that pietistic sort of approach to things. A friend over in Oxford from the Netherlands ran into a brother who asked him why he had a confession of faith. He was a Reformed Christian from the Netherlands, and he said, what, you don't have a confession of faith? And this dear brother said, no, we don't need confessions of faith. We have the Bible. And he says, but it is so many pages. And that's what all a confession is designed to do, is it's the people of God, the whole church agreeing, not just the experts, but the whole church saying, this is what we believe, and confess the Bible to teach on the main points.
I have a friend who's a theologian who made the comment to me that a particular denomination is struggling with a tension within itself between the liberals and the conservatives. And he says, I don't worry about the liberals or the conservatives. I worry about the evangelicals. And I blanched, and why do you worry about the evangelicals? Well, they come in the church, the first thing they do is they jettison the liturgy, they jettison the hymnology, they jettison the creeds and confessions, they go to schmooze, they find the lowest common denominator that focuses on growth and numbers. When the liberals come, the conservatives will polarize against that and oppose them, because unbelief is an obvious thing. But when the evangelicals come into the particular church like that, they get rid of all of the Christian content, supposedly mm-hmm. in the name of finding Jesus, and the church is liberalized
yep.
three generations quicker than if it were done by liberals.
Right.
Well, and if you sit down, too, and everybody's going to interpret the Bible. I mean, your interpretations are not infallible. What we often do today is we don't say the church's interpretations are infallible, but my own interpretation of the Bible is infallible.
Yes.
That is to say, I'm just reading the Bible. There's a big Christian pastor here in the Southland who says, well, you guys are critical of my teaching because you guys are into theology, and I'm just a simple Bible preacher.
Right.
As if to say
right.
that his preaching of the Bible is as inspired as the Bible itself.
Right.
And we have to be careful about that. I would rather have the insights, the interpretations of learned, godly men who have gone before us with a consensus of the church for 2,000 years than Edna, Sue, and Frank, and Bob
mm-hmm.
in a Bible study.
Glory-filled, spirit-led fellowship.
Talking about their own personal experience and justifying it with, as you call it, Rod, the liver quiver.
Yeah. It's very easy in that sort of a setup to imagine that a Bible preacher is not one who comes from a confessional sort of world. Nothing could be further from the truth. One of the advantages of the Reformation is you can find out very quickly whether you disagree with it, because we've laid the thing down on paper.
Mm.
Well, that's one of the things people have asked us. How can Calvinists and Lutherans who have historic debates, how come you get along so well? Well, I know Rod signs the Augsburg Confession, and I know exactly what position he's going to hold on any given doctrine. And instead of polarizing, it gives us a more suitable common ground from which to work. Rod knows confessionally where I stand, and mm-hmm. I think that's a great thing that Christians have to recover.
What are some of the things, we're going to have to get to our callers here, but what are some of the ways in which we undermine the sufficiency of Scripture today?
Prophet Fred is the
yes.
first guy who
yeah,
does it.
Prophet Fred
yeah.
is the first,
yeah.
and getting blessed out of your socks.
Experience replacing
yep.
the... Can you be anti-intellectual and a Christian?
Well, you can't be if you take our Lord's word seriously, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength.
Can you even believe in Christ without knowledge?
You have
no.
to know who
no.
Christ is and what he did in order to exercise saving faith. And
you don't
that,
have to be a scholar.
You
right.
have to be a scholar. But
we're
going to
do that, aren't
that
we? Aren't we going to do a section on sola fide?
Absolutely.
Yep.
Absolutely. And so faith requires that we know something, not everything. Not even many things, but something about
yep.
Christ and what he's...
Nicely summed up in the Apostles' Creed, for example.
Yes,
for example.
Exactly.
How about superficial approaches? For instance, a lot of people think that they read the Bible regularly because they open up a promise box in the morning and take some verse wrested out of its context from Proverbs.
Daily
and
devotions.
Apply it to their life.
Daily devotions are a wonderful thing if you're coming to the Word to find Christ in that particular passage instead of trying to get a verse that's going to give you a precept to help you be more successful in your business that day, for example.
How about Bible studies? Where people sit around and no one in the Bible study actually prepared. They're not looking at the context or the theological content, but what this means to me.
Yeah, what does this verse mean to you? I don't care what it means to you. What does the verse say?
Yeah, what does it say is the more central question. What does it say?
Could we say that Scripture alone was undermined in the Middle Ages by the authority of the church, whereas today it's the authority of individual experience?
Absolutely.
But the same result?
Yes.
Wow. You know, the Reformer said that the medieval church, while declaring its confidence in the infallibility of the Bible, nevertheless ended up replacing the Bible with philosophy. Do you think that we're doing the same thing today with marketing, with pop psych, with sociology?
Sure. It certainly ain't philosophy.
Yeah, we're not sophisticated enough to do it with Aristotle, but we'll do it with Freud and Jung.
Are too many pastors and church leaders reading the latest popular bestsellers instead of the great Christian classics?
It would be interesting to have some master's student go through well-known pastors' libraries. That would be an interesting thesis to see what's on the shelf.
You'd find the good stuff on the shelf buried under the pop stuff is my fear.
Mari in Lake Forest, Illinois, good evening.
Good evening. Hi, I was wondering whether your encouraging Christians to study Scripture must necessarily entail encouraging them to approach it through systematic theology textbooks. I was wondering whether it was, in fact, somewhat contradictory to say with Martin Luther that the plowboy or the simple Bible preacher or Edna, Sue, and Bob in their Bible study can understand the Scripture and yet deplore those who read the more popular books that aren't doctrinal textbooks.
Mary, thanks so much for the question. If I can throw one in there, I just got back. One of the places I was last couple of weeks was at Clemson. And there's a big Reformed movement going on at Clemson University. And one of the counselors there introduced me to the two-year-old son of one of the leaders there, who answered the question on justification in the Westminster Shorter Catechism.
At two?
At 2 years old, I said, "You're kidding. He memorized the question on justification already." He said, "Oh, well, he's up to question 50. You know, I think I've seen this again and again and again. What we think is theology, because of the way it's been presented, is for people who have degrees. It's not. In fact, if you have any experience with the nonsense of dispensational charts and things like that, that's a lot more difficult
to
understand.
Much more difficult conceptually,
than
sure.
your average confession.
Well, in our own tradition, you go back to Calvin's Institutes. Calvin's Institutes were not systematic theology. They were basically a compendium of doctrines so that the butcher and the baker would be conversant with the doctrinal conversation going on with Rome.
Sure.
And I think our tradition has to go back and recapture the idea that with the same time somebody spends in learning the five starters for the Lakers or the nine starters for the Dodgers, and who can remember somebody's ERA and the number of wins and losses, with the same amount of time somebody spends on trivial things like that, that amount of time applied to basic theological study will equip someone.
Yep.
Yeah, I'd come from a pre-med background. I was going to take over my father's surgery practice, and so the familiarity with scientific method is that you don't go at something in a willy-nilly way. What are dogmatics? Well, they're ways that you read all the passages having to do with a given question. It's the way we approach knowledge.
Yeah, it's not a question of intelligence. It's a question of just training the laity to think like that, that is important and applies to them as well. And, Rod, that also explains your love of sharp instruments.
Which you use entirely too much on the public. I mean, that really is important. When we talk about systematic theology, it's a big word, so it scares us off. Mm-hmm. But really all we're saying is we're taking all of the verses, for instance, on, let's say, God's mercy from Genesis to Revelation and putting it all in one place so that from those various texts we can say certain things definitively about God's mercy.
Right. And let's fess up, our own traditions have not done a great job recently in communicating basic theological stuff to the laity.
It's our fault.
It's our fault. Yep. The Reformed tradition, the Reformed publishing houses have not done a very good job at basic doctrinal stuff for laity.
No, neither have we.
Yeah, absolutely. Israel in Riverside.
Yes, hello. I don't really have a question. I have more of a caution. Mm-hmm. And the letter of the law brings death, but it's the Spirit that brings the life. And my caution is to listen to the Spirit of the Word of God and not just to the letter.
Okay, thanks a lot for the call.
Yeah, the Reformers worked with that. They had Pentecostals in their day, but one of the basic things that they said was, if you want to hear the Spirit's voice, you listen to what the Scripture text says. The way in which that passage was uttered, it had to do with what I called earlier all the birds, dogs, and babies of the Bible. And that's what Luther was going up against. To find the spirit of the Scripture is to find Christ as he's revealed in it, both testaments. That's what Scripture is about. And Jesus himself said that. You search the Scriptures, thinking in them that you find life, but it's they that bear witness of me.
Yeah. Calvin just went directly against separating the spirit from the word. Calvin says in his commentary on Isaiah, the spirit is joined with the word because without the efficacy of the spirit, the preaching of the gospel would avail nothing but would remain unfruitful. In like manner, the word must not be separated from the spirit, as fanatics imagine, who, despising the word, glory in the name of the spirit, and swell with vain confidence in their own imaginations. It is the spirit of Satan, says Calvin, that is separated from the word to which the Spirit of God is continually joined.
Does the Holy Spirit work in us apart from the Word?
The Reformers would have said no. Now, that wasn't that they were limiting him.
Not that he can't, it's
not
that,
that
he
can't.
Mm.
Steve in San Diego, California.
Hello, John.
Hey, Steve.
Yeah, you know, I agree with what you guys are saying, you know, preaching justification and all the key biblical issues, but sometimes the impression I'm getting also is, I mean, what if a pastor, and I think this is perfectly all right to do, preaches just a good message on, for example, creation, you know, versus evolution, that sort of thing. I mean, is there anything wrong with that?
Well, we might have a little division on the house here. Lutheran pastors sign by confession that Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, not only will the gospel be there, but there's some way in which it's going to have a center part on the stage.
Yeah.
A lot of this has to do with what's the pulpit for? And there's all kinds of places for Christian teaching of the scriptures in the congregation. But in a Lutheran framework, the pulpit is for the proclamation of Christ's atoning death and its sufficiency.
It's the same in the Reform.
And a good Sunday school program is a place for Christians to hash out some of the finer points of things, like the debate about creation evolution.
Yeah, absolutely. Lynn in Riverside, California.
Hi. Well, I kind of understand totally what you guys are talking about with, you know, someone says something and then it's out of context, and you go back and you ask the pastor later, you know, excuse me, that was not what that meant. And it's like, well, we've always said it that way. But don't we check into what we're saying?
Well, that's an important question, and let me ask in that connection, when we talk about catechisms and creeds and confessions, don't we run the risk of our children coming to us and saying, you just believe it because it's in the catechism, show it to me in the Bible?
They have every right to that.
Yes, they do.
They have every right.
In fact, don't the catechisms and confessions tell them that they have a right to do that?
If it's a good edition, it should be there in footnote or there in square brackets, where you find it.
And one of the things every pastor cringes at is when the people in the congregation come up after a sermon and say, Pastor G, I got a question for you. I disagree with something you said, and they get the Bible and they pull out a passage. I don't like it when that happens, but dadgummit, that's a healthy thing.
Absolutely.
And
yeah.
If I can't, you know, be willing to take questions like that, then why open the text up in the first place? I mean, that comes with the territory.
Sure. Yeah. And we've always associated this with liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, process, and other things in which you can go up afterwards. And the pastor was preaching on 1 Peter 3:15. He himself bore in his own body our sins on the tree, and the sermon wasn't on the atonement. No wonder people want to ask questions. But now we've got the problem in evangelicalism. As you were mentioning earlier, Mike, it used to be associated with liberalism, neo-orthodoxy, process, or other goofy opinions.
Nancy in Washington, D.C.
Hey, how are you guys doing?
Fine. How are you doing?
Good. I love your show.
Great.
Listen, my question is this. Everything you say really strikes home, and even as I agree with everything you say, and yet I see some of those same things you're complaining about in my own life, sort of a reductive look at the Bible, etc. How do you guys propose to swim against the cultural tide?
Like porcupines make love very carefully.
It really is the case where it's swimming against the stream, but that's the thing that the scriptures call us to, not to be conformed to the world's pattern of thinking, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that means that the Bible gets to define things that we've been leaving to pop psych and to other fields to define. Folks, to conclude, so often these days we think we're digging into the Bible when we're really not. Sometimes we sit around in our circles and discuss a certain passage without anyone in the group having really prepared in advance to discuss the historical context of the passage, the way the biblical writer uses his words, the relationship of the doctrines in this passage to other doctrines and other passages. We just jump immediately into application. What does this mean for me? The problem is, folks, the Bible is history, context, language, and doctrine. If you want pulp fiction, just pick up Jackie Collins or Frank Peretti. If you want self-help literature, get some Guide to Health, Wealth, and Happiness by some New Ager on Her Eighth Husband, or the Christian equivalent. They're plentiful, and no doubt you'll find plenty of literature that won't demand anything. It won't require you to think. It won't require you to reflect, to take stock of anything. It won't criticize you. It won't offend you. But it cannot and will not ever satisfy the deep thirst of the human soul. People who come to the Word of God expecting Him to speak to them usually walk away different men and women. They see God, themselves, the world around them, everything in an entirely different light. The unfolding plan of redemption in Christ is charted from Genesis to Revelation, and very often people who thought the Bible was just a dry, dusty book are surprised as they become addicted to that drama played out on the stage of human history.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.